Shalom and good morning to all of you. What a pleasure to be with you this morning and bring you greetings from, you know, particularly on this Christmas season, straight from Israel. Just many blessings from the believers in Israel and our joy and pleasure to be with you. Well, this morning, you know, when as we look at the Lord's first advent, I want to share some of the background to his first advent and connect it to what God is doing in Israel now, which I believe has very significant meaning to his second advent. And I think always on Christmas, you know, it talks to us about God that keeps his promises. And among other things, he promised he'll come back. So he's also coming back. But Allah, you know, I'll just say this. You know, we serve the God of history. He puts forth the kings. He removes them. He controls the course, not only of our personal life, but of humanity and of history. And so this is kind of the overarching theme of what I want to talk about when we get to Nehemiah chapter 8. I'll give you the three-minute version of my spiritual journey. I hope it's going to be encouraging for you, but also this is somewhat typical to what a growing number of Israelis, both Jewish and Arab, are experiencing. And so, personally, I was born and raised in Israel to what we would call a traditional Jewish family. Never heard about Jesus. You know, in school, around high school, we spend a few months about Second Temple period. Not once is the name of Jesus mentioned. In Israel, we study the Hebrew Bible from first grade until 12th grade. So Israelis are somewhat familiar with the big events happening in the Hebrew scripture, but we don't study it as the Word of God, as history, as poetry, those kind of things. And, you know, growing up, I never met a Christian person in my life. I've never seen a New Testament. I heard it exist, but I had no idea what it, you know, what it said, who Jesus was. It just was the way it was when I was growing up. And I often refer to it by saying that Jesus is the best kept secret in the Jewish world. And, you know, this is something that we are out to change. We'll talk more about that later. We are changing by God's grace. But after the military service, we have a compulsory military service, I decided to travel the world. And in the course of this travel, I met for the first time in my life a group of Christian people. Now, they were young, not only in age, but also in their faith. They were very enthusiastic, and they told me that Jesus changed their lives. And said, good, well, nice to hear. And they said, no, he can change your life. Said, well, I don't need any change. Plus, I'm Jewish and we don't believe in Jesus. So they asked why. Said, I don't know, but I know we don't believe in Jesus. And that's a typical Jewish answer, by the way. But as I observed their lives, these Gentile Christians caused me to jealousy. And they did it by two things. One, I could see that they had a spiritual connection to God, you know, relationship with God. I didn't have that language. I could see it. I couldn't understand it, but I could see it. And the second thing is that some of them knew the Hebrew scripture, the Old Testament, better than I did, which was absolutely, I could really not figure out. And, that was kind of the beginning of how it caused me to jealousy. And it's important for me to say this to you because in the greater Philadelphia area, you know, there's a large Jewish population. And so I would venture to guess that many of you have Jewish colleagues at work and neighbors and whatever. Now, you may not realize, but they see that in you. They may try to joke about it in different times, whatever, but they see it. They don't completely understand it. You know, and I don't know if you realize, but you know the Hebrew scripture better than they do. Because Jews don't read the Bible. It's just kind of the way it is. Even Orthodox Jews don't read the Bible. And so I encourage you to say this to encourage you to pray for your Jewish friends and share the gospel with them. It's the most Jewish thing you can do. And so as the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sinful nature over a period of several months, I thought I was the first and only, you know, Jewish person or Israeli person since the time of the Apostle Paul to have made that discovery just because of never meeting anybody else, never hearing that there are others, became the Lord's disciple. And very quickly, the Lord started telling me to go back home, tell my parents, my family, my people, everybody else that I meet, and in large part, it still is what I do. God has blessed me with a wonderful wife. She's also Israeli, her story is actually more interesting than mine, but that will be for another time. And we have three children, and actually my daughter is here. My daughter is 14. She's our youngest. They just came with some friend of ours. And my boys are 19 and 17. So a lot of hormones in our household is really what I'm saying. Pray for us. Yeah, well, Pastor John mentioned the Bible college. We're not a traditional Bible college. By God's grace, God has blessed us greatly, and we are, believe it or not, the largest Bible college and seminary in the Middle East, and one of the largest ones in Europe. But and the unique thing is that about a third of our students are Arabs, and two-thirds are Jewish, all believers in Christ. This is significant because, obviously, as you look over the news, you know, the Jews and the Arabs don't get along, right? The children of Isaac, children of Ishmael, you don't get along on the human level. Now, in the Messiah, in Christ, Jews and Arabs actually love each other and complement each other. So really a wonderful encouragement. And we're not the traditional Bible college in a lot more ways, because we do a lot of things that regular Bible college don't do. And we'll tell you more about that later. Actually, my colleague Eitan will tell you some of what the other things we do. Well, now, to turn it towards Nehemiah. I mentioned that God is the God of history. And oftentimes, I think we'll see it in our own lives, and certainly we see it in Scripture, that God works in what I call circular way. You know, think of Jonah. Okay, Jonah, go do this. No, I don't want to. I run away. God says, okay, I mean, go. They, you know, 20 years, 30 years, 2,000 years. Eventually, I'll send a fish. Eventually, you know, it'll come to the same place, and I'll tell you again, Jonah, go, you know, go there, and you'll go. Now, the Lord dealing this way with us, and also on a national level with Israel. And important for me to say, I've not come to tell you today about Israel as another mission field. That's not it. Because, you know, what happens to Israel has a significant importance to world evangelization, the completion of the Great Commission, and God's plan for humanity. Let me illustrate that. When I don't know, 20 years ago or so, I taught Sunday school for children, and we had this very high-tech device called flannel graph. Are you guys familiar with that? It's this flannel board, and you put little figures on it kind of to illustrate the story. And in a lot of ways, Israel is God's flannel graph. If you don't get what God says in the flannel graph, you're never going to understand his plan. And so the way that God dealt with Israel in the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's called the return to Zion from the first exile, prepared the way for Christ's first advent. And you'll see some of those things as we look at the chapter. And what God is doing with Israel now, you know, returning from the second exile, is preparing the way for Christ's second advent. And so we look at this parallel and so on. Just as in terms of a little bit of history, before we get to the book of Nehemiah, you know, about 100 years before, Cyrus, the Persian ruler of the ancient world, has, you know, God spoke to him, revealed himself to him, and he allowed the Jewish people in exile to return. Now, just a minority came back, 42,000, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and of Sheshbazzar. 42,000 came. They established the altar of sacrifice in Jerusalem, put the cornerstone for the temple, and had the first version of the second temple. Kind of the first structure was in place. At this point, the people that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, brought to the land instead of the Jews he sent to exile, came to the Jews and said, look, we'd like to help. We kind of sort of believe in your God as well, and we'd like to participate. In a very precedential decision, the Jewish people at the time looked at the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant, and rightfully understood God's directive, and they said, no, we can't accept your help because you're not, you know, you're not Jewish. So you'll be able to worship in the temple, you know, in the court of the Gentiles when it's ready, but you can't participate. Now, they didn't like it. And they became the enemies of Judah. They referred to many times in the book of Nehemiah as the enemies of Judah. So that was in the time of Cyrus. About 80 years later, another Persian king from a different lineage, Darius is his name, once again takes interest in Israel. And he gives a very generous allowance to the temple so that the priests will offer sacrifices for the king and pray for him and his sons, which has been taking place. However, at this time, Jerusalem still does not have a wall around it. So when there's no wall, people don't live in the city. And even though the king provided the means for the sacrifices, you know, the many of the priests had to leave and go to work because people weren't around and they weren't providing for the priests. So the physical civil reality strongly influenced the spiritual reality of the people. And lastly, the grandson of Darius, and I'm going to slaughter the English pronunciation of his name, Artaxerxes something. You know, it's difficult enough in Hebrew and Persian, but I hope you guys know who I'm talking about. He's the grandson of Darius, and he's actually the son of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is the same Persian king we read about in the book of Esther. And so Artaxerxes, whatever, grew up in the temple with Mordecai and with Esther. So he was exposed to some of God's actions and to some of the Jewish history. And he was very positive. And he did some absolutely great things. He gave very permissive is not even the word, very exceeding licenses to both Ezra and then 12 years later also to Nehemiah to come back to Jerusalem and do what God has called them to do. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But he did one other thing. He said that one third of all the taxes that are collected from all the territory east of the Euphrates River, all the way to the Mediterranean, which would cover today's Persia, Iraq, Jordan, Israel, Syria, Lebanon, third of all the taxes would go to the temple to support the priests. Now, overnight, what that meant is that overnight, the priests in the temple became exceedingly wealthy and therefore exceedingly powerful. Now, the priests, like Ezra himself, were from the family of Zadok, a very prestigious priestly family. And, you know, as humans, when we get a lot of power and a lot of money, what often happens? It can corrupt us. And they got corrupted. And these priests that got this big sum of money are the Sadducees that we read about in the New Covenant. This was really the beginning of their corruption. It's right in the period of Nehemiah. Now, let's talk about Ezra just very briefly. So Ezra, you know, a wonderful man. We read about him in the book of Ezra and of Nehemiah. And his calling and his heart's desire, we read about in chapter 7. I'm going to start with Ezra 7 and verse 10. We read that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Torah of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, Ezra is a spiritual leader, dedicated to his God and dedicated to studying and to teaching and applying the Word of God. This is what Ezra lived for. The Word of God was his greatest passion. You know, at that time, of course, they didn't have print. So the Holy Bible, or Hebrew Scripture at the time, were copied by hand. If there was just one mistake in a scroll, it would be completely burned out. And so Ezra, we read in chapter 7, verse 6, he was a very skilled scribe. So the Word of God was his great, great passion. And as we see, not just to copy it, not just even to personally study it, but to teach it and to train others. And Ezra was quite a reformer, actually. And some of the reforms he did in his day carry on among the Jewish people until this day. He is the first one that started teaching the Bible in a form of a Bible school or seminary, for lack of a better, you know, illustration, not only to the priests and the Levites, but also to the simple people. And those simple people he taught, Ezra began to teach, and then after he passed away, stood and saw what the priests are doing, and they said, we don't want no part of this corruption. That's not what the Bible says. And so these are the Pharisees, another very significant group we read about in the Gospels. And like I said, this is a very formative period. Now, Ezra has also enjoyed, as I say, a spiritual leader, but we also read that the Lord God of Israel has given, and the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Ezra received exceeding favor before the Persian king. Everything he asked for and more he received. Why? Because the hand of the Lord was upon him. One last thing about Ezra that's very important to understand. Among the things that the king of Persia granted Ezra was a very unique, unprecedented permission to be the supreme authority to all the Jews in the Persian Empire. Now, why is that important? Because, you know, at that time there were Jewish people in the Persian army and whatever. They were not under the authority of the king. They were under the authority of Ezra. And when Ezra moved from Babylon to Jerusalem, it meant that the center of the Jewish world, once again, is moving to Jerusalem. And that was, again, very, very, very significant in terms of, you know, the exile and so on. And again, there's parallel to the time we're living in. Before the Second World War, the center of the Jewish world was in Europe. The great rabbis, the Jewish scholars, the great business people were in Europe. And, among them were also quite a few Jewish believers in Christ in Europe. But when the Nazis came to power, of course, they wiped the great majority of European Jews and it changed everything. And the center of Judaism moved from Europe to the United States. Not to Israel. Although the state of Israel was established, all the big business people, the rabbis, the Jewish scholars were in America, not in Israel. However, in the last 30 years, and more accelerated in the last 20 years, this started to change. And Israel started to be the center of Jewish thought, of the religious center, obviously, and in other respects as well. And this is true, not just for the regular Jewish world, but also to the Jewish believers in Jesus. It's moving to Israel. And here's an interesting statistic. In 2012, the Israeli Bureau of Statistics put forth a publication that really for the first time since the time of Jesus, the Jewish population in Israel has exceeded the number of Jewish people in all parts, other parts of the world combined. So just very, very, very interesting, you know, parallel. And like I said, the return from Zion period, Ezra and Nehemiah's period, set the stage for Christ's first coming. I believe now we're looking at preparation for the second coming. Now just one word quickly about Nehemiah. A couple of words, not one really, but Nehemiah, came to Israel about 12 or 13 years after Ezra. And unlike Ezra, he's not primarily a spiritual leader. He's a civil leader. We see his character in the book of Nehemiah as a very, very strong character. He's not hesitating to use his authority when he needs to. But although he's a civil leader, he's a very, very deeply spiritual man. And there's a lot of prayers recorded in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a man of prayer, and the content of his prayer demonstrate to us that he was very, very well versed with the Word of God. His prayer are really praying the Word of God back to God, so to speak. And he was a cupbearer for the king. Nehemiah was. Now, the cupbearer is not just the guy that brings the drinks to the king, but rather he's the one that's responsible to make sure that the king's food and drink are not poisoned. Now you think about it. If you're the king of Persia, and the prime way your enemies want to kill you is to poison you, and you choosing a cupbearer, now you'd be very picky on who you choose. And the fact that Nehemiah, as a Jew, was handpicked for this position means that, first of all, he was a very able man, but more importantly, the hand of God was truly upon him. And like Esther in the day, Nehemiah realized that he was called to this position for God's purposes. And we see several times in the book that Nehemiah is willing to put his position, his financial situation, everything, to sacrifice it before the Lord in order to fulfill what he believed God called him to do. So that's Nehemiah. And the great task Nehemiah is, and the book of Nehemiah is talking about, is the building of the walls of Jerusalem. A civil task, not a spiritual task. But as we see, it had significant spiritual results. Now, I hope you all read the book. You should. It's a very inspiring book. But in a record time of 52 days, Nehemiah is able to unite the Jews in Jerusalem, and really all over Israel at the time, and build the wall. And the building of the wall ends right towards the very end of the sixth month in the Jewish calendar. And in the seventh month, just a few days later, is when what is called the high holidays begin. So this is kind of the background to everything we're talking about that brings us to chapter 8. So finally, here we are. So the very last part of Nehemiah 7 and the first part of Nehemiah 8. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. So it's a grassroots thing. People from all over Israel are hearing of this absolute miracle. After 100 years of failure, in a record time, despite all the resistance and persecution, the wall is built. And they all come in, you know, to Jerusalem. It's one of the festivals that everybody comes to Jerusalem. And they're all gathering. Unity among the people of God, by the way, is always a good indication of spiritual renewal. That's a good indication. And they come to the square before the water gate. This, 400 years later, by the way, is exactly where Jesus came. We read about in John chapter 7 that Jesus came and also on the seventh month stood up and said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." So again, setting the stage for the gospel. Very interesting what the people are demanding from Ezra. Note this. "And they," the people, "asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord has given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it from before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at the wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Matitiah, Shema, Anayah, Uriah, Chilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand." So very peculiar. First of all, we see that all the people, you know, again, this grassroots kind of a thing, you know, they all come together, unity, and they have an interesting demand, requirement from Ezra. "Ezra, give us the word of God. We want to hear the word of God, Ezra." And, you know, just a couple of days before, the wall is completed. There are hardly any people in Jerusalem. Where are you going to even put them? And then they ask this, and it seems like all of a sudden, boom, you know, a wooden podium is made up, and they come in, and Ezra is standing, and the priests are standing on both his sides. By the way, the fact that the priests, the leaders of the priestly families, were standing on both sides of Ezra meant that there's unity among the spiritual leadership. That's always, always a good sign for revival as well, because that means that the message the people hear is agreed upon among the leaders. Let's continue. Verses 5 to 8. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Yeshua, Bani, Sheraviah, Yamin, Akub, Shabtai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Klita, Azariah, Yozavad, Hanan, Playa, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Very peculiar. So they're all coming together in a very short notice. Ezra, give us the word of God. And like, boom, out of nowhere, the podium is set up, the leadership is together, and the Levites are kind of, you know, there's no sound system. So Ezra is reading. What language is Ezra reading from the word of God? What language is he reading? In Hebrew. He's reading in Hebrew. The Levites are all over, but the people don't speak Hebrew. What was the language that was spoken at the time? We see that in the book of Daniel, in the book of Ezra. The language is Aramaic. So the people don't quite, I mean, Hebrew and Aramaic are not far from one another, but they're not identical. So the Levites translate, and not only do they translate, they also explain and apply it to the people. Now, all this is geared to have us ask the question that seems to beg to be asked here is, how could they have done it so quickly? I mean, how could they come up with all this? That's what this passage wants us to ask. And the answer is that it wasn't just spontaneous. Is that Ezra was training those priests, those Levites, those simple people, teaching them the word of God from the Hebrew to the Aramaic, and teaching them how to apply it to people's life and heart. And I personally believe that this day is the highlight of Ezra's life. This is the day he prayed for all his life. He's an older man at this point. And all his life he hoped the time would come when people would come to him and say, Ezra, give us the word of God. And when the day came, all the preparation, all that it was impossible to see, you know, in Babylon and in Persia, and then even in Israel, when they started together, you know, there was a small minority. But when the day came, Ezra believed it will come, because it's written in the word of God it came, and they were ready. The word understood repeats here 6 or 7 times in this short passage, meaning it wasn't just reading, it was applying it to people's hearts. Let's continue. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Crying, mourning. Why is that? I mean, the word of God is read to them. There's spiritual hunger there. And the word is given to feed them. And this is the reaction. And I think many of us, those of us that know the Lord, remember, on the day we understood that he's a holy God, he's been so patient with us. And we have walked away from him, far from him, sometimes reviled his name, sometimes maybe on purpose reviled his name. And when we realize personally, but also nationally, that this is what we did, this great repentance. Again, that's kind of the fruit of the revival. And I know many of you, you know, are praying for revival in America. We're praying with you. America needs revival. You know, the Word of God doesn't say that there'll be revival in America, but it is our place as the people of God to pray for revival in America. But the Word of God does say that there'll be a revival in Israel. We see the first fruit of it now. You know, believers in Jesus in Israel, we compose a third, one-third of 1% of the Israeli population, which is far more than what has been present 50 years ago, but still a very small minority, a remnant. But we read, there will be a day that all Israel will be saved. But here, you know, again, back to Nehemiah, this is the, you know, the first fruit of the revival that began here. And many of the things that started happening, the different classes among the Jewish people, the different, you know, things that happened in the temple and in priesthood and so on, laid the ground for the period that Jesus, the Son of God, took upon flesh and came to this earth. This is really a very formative period for that. But I want to continue and get closer to finishing by reading Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And this talks about the second advent of the Messiah. It talks about a very difficult time for the Jewish people. All seems lost, and then God directly intervenes from heaven. In Zechariah 12 and verse 10, God is speaking, and we read, God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Let me stop here for a moment. This is the second time in Scripture that the Holy Spirit, spirit of grace and supplication is the Holy Spirit, is poured in Jerusalem. When the first time, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured, what's the result? This great revival and the creation of the church. But most of Israel are standing in blindness. But the second time, when the Holy Spirit, when God pours His Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, is going to be to deal with the Jewish people. Let's continue to read. So that they, Israel, will look on me whom they have pierced. I read this verse with this one guy that works with us. He's one of our vendors at One for Israel. By the way, we go by One for Israel because things have grown so much that it's, like I said, it's not the classic Bible college. And he's one of our vendors. He comes from an Orthodox Jewish family. And he knows we're followers of Jesus, and he likes us. He thinks we're weird. So one day we're talking away and talking about the Bible, and then, you know, I showed him Zechariah chapter 12. And he reads, they shall look on me whom they have pierced. He kind of stopped reading. He's looking at me. I said, when did we pierce God? What is God talking about? He was completely shocked. It's very, very plain. By the way, you know, these type of prophecies are never read in synagogues. Never, ever. Because they're so explicit. So God says, they look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, change to the second person, as one mourns for an only son. The expression, the only son, is a very, very unique expression in Hebrew. And it immediately brings to mind Genesis chapter 22, when God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, same exact word, whom you have loved, Isaac, and sacrifice him on the mountain where I show you. And also it's the exact same idiom as in the gospel when it says the only begotten son. Very, very, very unusual expression in the Hebrew. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So on that day, you know, when that happens, there's going to be a great hunger in Israel. But not hunger for food, not for drink, but for the Word of God. And much of what we do today, and you'll hear in a little bit from my colleague Eitan about some of the things that we do, is geared to be used now, but also on that day, when there's this great hunger for the Word of God. by God's grace, we will be ready. And with that, I want to call my colleague, Eitan Bar. Eitan is our director of media. It's a very big thing in what we do, and want him to tell you a little bit about it. So, Eitan.
Shalom. As Erez mentioned, we are not like most Bible colleges in the world. We do a lot more than just teaching the Bible. And a major part of it is sharing Jesus. Erez said that Jesus is the best kept secret in Judaism. We are trying to make him the most well-known Jewish in Judaism, or the way I like to put it sometimes is, you know, you guys have this phrase, an elephant in the room. I keep saying that we are trying to make Jesus an elephant in the synagogue. That they can no longer ignore him or his messiahship. Okay, that's what we try to do. How many of you guys have been to Israel before? Wow, okay, quite a few. But many times when you've never been to Israel, and you read the scriptures, and you read about how everybody lives in a tent, and, you know, you ride your donkey every day, and people think they have this mental picture in their mind that Israel is very old, ancient, you know? But it's actually a different story than what you read in the Bible, obviously. You know, thousands of years later, we are big time into technology, into media, and those kind of things. A few statistics. For example, we are number one in the world in the amount of time that we spend on average online surfing the web. Okay? 60% more than the average here in the United States. Number one in the world in the amount of time that we spend on YouTube watching video clips. Is that right, Eden? Another example would be that we are second in the world in the amount of smartphones that we have, second to Taiwan, who manufactures them, and we don't. Okay, so that's to show you that Israel is online all the time. Now remember, Judaism is one big closed community, physically, emotionally, spiritually. So when you're trying to bring the gospel inside, you're blocked. But when everyone is online on their computers and on their smartphones, that's easy, isn't it? So that's exactly what we do. We make Jesus famous online in Israel. And I could spend hours sharing with you how we do that, but just one quick example. If you want to read the New Testament or buy the New Testament right now, you go to a bookstore, right? Barnes & Nobles or something, and you pick the New Testament, pay for it, go home, and you have the New Testament. In Israel, if you go to the local bookstores and ask for the New Testament, they're not going to have it. Because the Orthodox rabbis, they make sure that Jewish people will not be exposed to the gospel. They want to keep Jesus the best kept secret in Judaism. That's the problem. So, for example, we have a website where Israelis in Hebrew, in their own language, can read the New Testament, download it, install it on their smartphones as an app, MP3, listen to it, just any way possible to bring the New Testament to them because they need it. Okay? Now, there is an aggressive anti-missionary organization in Israel who hates us, hates Jesus, and hates everything that we do. Okay, and they are trying to do what we do from their end. And it can be very violent sometimes, and they, you know, many lies against our faith, against Jesus, trying to show Israelis, Jewish people, that Jesus cannot be the Messiah, that the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah are not even about the Messiah, but about this and that. And they're fighting with us over that. Okay, so in the last 6 months, we quoted about 100 of their objections, of the Orthodox rabbis' objections against Jesus, against the New Testament, and we answered them in 52 short video clips. Okay, so defending our Lord and Savior and also sharing about him. And we came out with that project about a month ago. And if you know something about Jewish evangelism, you know that you don't really see somebody coming to know the Lord on a daily basis. But since we started that project, almost every day we are getting emails from just, you know, Jewish Israelis just like us. And I'm going to read one of those emails. Now, it came in Hebrew, but I'll read to you kind of an English translation. Her name is Rachel. It's like Rachel. Goes like that. I'm from Tel Aviv, as you can imagine. As a child, I've been taught false things about Jesus. 2 days ago, we've learned in history class about how 2,000 years ago, a new religion started, Christianity. I was surprised to hear how much compassion Jesus had. I guess they read something from the New Testament, which is very unique. The next day, there was an advertisement on YouTube for your video. I always ignore the ads and click next, but I decided I want to watch the whole thing. It got my attention, so I decided to watch all 52 of your videos. I made the decision that truth is with you, and that rabbinic Judaism is full of agendas, false teachings, and man-made religion. I don't have a unique story to tell. Yes, she does. I don't have a special revelation, yes, she does, or a conversation with God, but I saw the truth, and I cannot look back. It's important to me to live in truth and not in a lie. Although I'm still in high school, and I do not know any other Jewish believer, and I know that people will tease me and be upset with me if they only knew that I believe in Jesus, it's important for me to find out more how to live for Jesus. Okay? Now, I wake up in the morning for those kind of emails. And it shows us that God is doing something in Israel, some kind of a revival. And I would like to show you a short video, 3 minutes videos, that tell the story of One for Israel. Okay?
People today are full of questions, attempting to define who they are by how they look, how they speak, and what they believe. They struggle to explore themselves, searching for answers, and will often find hope in the open arms of the world. Over the last 70 years, Israelis have been at the center of the struggle, hungry for meaning, asking questions, and searching for answers. Many find joy in the comfort of the world, while others drown in the sorrow of disappointment. But some have found the answer in one name, Jesus, or as we call him in Hebrew, Yeshua. One for Israel is an initiative of native-born Israelis who are on the forefront of high-tech evangelism, bringing salvation to Israel, raising up leaders and equipping them with the tools they need to transform their communities. And with an emphasis on winning souls, building disciples, and sending leaders, we promote the kingdom of God to both Jews and Arabs throughout the land of Israel. Our Bible college has now grown into a certified educational institution offering bachelor's and master's degree programs, bringing Jews and Arabs together in the classroom and experiencing peace and unity in the name of Yeshua. From our campus, located in central Israel, we work together to proclaim the gospel of the Messiah. Through websites, a radio station, a television studio, classroom instruction, and the largest Christian library in Israel. Training, equipping, and providing a platform for the gospel to go forth. Also, in partnership with local authorities, we provide humanitarian aid to Holocaust survivors, caring for each and every generation with the love of Yeshua. Israel has always been on the cutting edge of internet technology, and with more Israelis online per capita than even the United States, Israel continues to be ripe for evangelism on the digital frontier. Igod, ex-Rabbi, The One, Isaiah 53, all these are tools and outlets provided by One for Israel so that Israelis can hear, receive, and grow in the knowledge of the Messiah. We want to promote the message of the gospel in the land of Israel through the cooperation of Christians worldwide. Together, we can care for, educate, and reach out to both Jews and Arabs in the land of Israel. As a native-born Israeli, who has experienced firsthand the transforming power of the gospel of the Messiah, I would like to invite you personally to extend a helping hand and become one for Israel.
Well, as we close, just to say that God works, and remember, God works in our life, but also through history in a circular kind of way. And finish with Romans 11 and verse 12. Paul is saying to us, talks about Israel, and he says, if their transgression in rejecting the Messiah the first time he came be riches for the world, and their failure to recognize who he is the first time he came be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment or fullness or inclusion in Christ be? And so this is why I'm saying, this is why I said at the outset, we've not come to tell you about another mission field. As important as all mission fields are, I'm not taking away from that. But what God does in Israel and through Israel has a global effect. So I'll close in prayer. Would it be okay if I pray in Hebrew? Okay. אבינו שבשמיים, תודה לך שאתה הוא זה שהוא שולט בהיסטוריה. אתה מקים את המלאכים ואתה מעביר אותם. אתה יודע את מספר השערות על ראשנו גם, ואחת לא נופלת בלי שאתה תרשה. אני מתפלל שבזמן הזה שאנחנו חושבים על הפלא הזה, של המשיח, של לבש בשר ובא להיות כאן בינינו, הלבבות שלנו ייפתחו, להסתכל אליך. Father, I pray that this time, this season, as we look at the wonder of God who put a form of flesh and came to dwell among us, we'll also look to the return of the Messiah in glory and power so that all the earth will see him. We pray for revival in America. We pray for revival in Israel. And we thank you that you, as we know, will fulfill all your promises. In the precious name of Jesus. Amen.